church, and he said, I desire to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what we're here about this evening, the crucifixion of Jesus. So glad that you're here, everybody in the sanctuary, everybody worshiping with us online. I want to welcome all of you. If you would rise with us as we begin in worship here tonight.
What a mighty God.
What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Angels bow before him, heaven and earth adore him. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Angels bow before him, heaven and earth adore him. What a mighty God we serve.
Sing it again.
What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Angels bow before him, heaven and earth adore him. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve.
Amen.
Redeem
above all,
above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of men, you were here before the world.
Thank you, Lord, that you thought of us, Lord. That you loved us so much, Lord, that you were willing to suffer a cruel and painful death, Lord, for our forgiveness. Lord, we pray that as we continue on in worship this evening, Lord, that you would draw us closer to you this evening. We thank you.
Stood in old rugged cross, leaning. emblem of suffering and shame. When I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain, so I'll share. Cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Oh, the old
rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a
Amen. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful, wonderful song. I'd like to take a minute now and just bow our hearts, bow our heads as we go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, this night is a special evening. This is a monumental day that we remember how so many years ago our Lord and our Savior, how Jesus hung from that old rugged cross so that we could come to you today and for all of our lives and for all of eternity, so that a way back could be paved. Lord, that's what we're here to remember this evening. When Jesus instituted communion with his apostles, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Well, Father, that's what this entire evening is about, remembering the sacrifice of Jesus. As Paul said, to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lord, we are here for that reason. And we do pray that you would bless this time. Father, there's just so much in the world that reminds us of the importance and just the need of Jesus' love. We turn on the news and there's another war, there's another shooting, there's another global catastrophe. In our personal lives, there's another crisis, there's another issue. And it always reminds us of just how sweet it is to be able to come to you. And Lord, this evening we do remember what it was that paid that price, the sacrifice of Jesus as he went to a cross all those years ago to be punished for sins he did not commit, to save the people who were nailing him to the wood and all those who would come after. Father, we thank you for that. We do pray that you would open our hearts this evening as we come to you in remembrance and in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. What a wonderful song. The Via Dolorosa, the road that Jesus walked all those years ago so that we can come here this evening. I almost said this morning, but this evening. And it is great to have you all here this evening for our Good Friday service. We have just a couple of things we want to share with you, just a couple of real quick announcements. When you came in this evening, you did pass by our Agape boxes. Those are there for you tonight. If there's anything you'd like to give or any prayer requests that you have, you can certainly drop them off there. You can also do all that on our website. And for those folks who are live streaming this at home this evening, that is available there also. We're so glad to have you here. If you have your Bibles this evening, and I hope you do, would you turn in them, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. And while you're getting there, this evening, our bookstore is open, and our book of the month is called Grace Defined and Defended, and it's all about God's grace. And the greatest act of grace that he gave the world was giving us the gift of Jesus Christ, and that is why we're here this evening, is to remember that and what that gift was. But this is all about how God's grace works in our lives. It's available in our bookstore this evening. If you'd like to pick it up, we will have them available, but that is there for you. We're in Mark chapter 15 this evening. It's interesting to me how things change over the years, over time. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in the third chapter, it says, "For everything there is a season." And we see that in life. Things change, things move, things very rarely stay the same. Social norms change, culture changes, clothing style changes. I grew up in the 80s, and I remember those big baggy pants. You know what I'm talking about? Those big parachute pants that everybody had, and then the leg warmers and the headbands and all that stuff, the muscle shirts. I remember that. Well, that changed in the 90s, and then everybody had ripped jeans. It seemed like the coolest thing was to buy pants with holes already in them, and they would charge you more for them. But that changed, and then in the early 2000s, I remember, it was big pants and crazy hair and all kinds of weirdness going on, but the styles change over the years. You know, words also change over the years, and we hear about that all the time, words that were acceptable, that are no longer acceptable. I was speaking with my 11-year-old son the other day about his video game, and admittedly, I'm not a gamer. This isn't something that I've really gotten into in life. He loves them, and a lot of people do. But he was telling me all about this game that he's been playing. And I asked these questions, and he looked at me, and he said, "Daddy, you're such a noob." And I said, "A noob? What is a noob? Go to your room. You know, I don't know what that means." And he said, no, Daddy, it means that you are new to it, and you have a lot of questions." I said, "Well, when I was little, that was a newbie." And he said, "Well, I don't know what that means, but now we call it a noob. Ironically, it's spelled exactly the same, but it's a new word. And it's something that I didn't grow up with. It's something that I'm not familiar with, but it is something that has changed." You know, some other things that change over the years are symbols and meanings and things that stand and represent other things. I was on the internet this week, and I came across some symbols that have changed over the years. Here's one. It's the thumbs up. You probably recognize this as the universal symbol for okay, or if you're on social media, it's the like. It's what everybody wants. But it might surprise you to hear that if you were a Roman gladiator around the time of Jesus, this was a death sentence. And what would happen is two gladiators would be in the arena. One would fall and be subdued by the other, but would still be alive. And they would look up to the emperor or the Caesar, whoever was there running the show, and they would look for his instruction. And so a sideways thumb would be, let him live. And despite the way it's been twisted over the years, it is not a downward thumb, but rather an upward thumb that meant give him the sword. And so if you were a gladiator back in those times and you got a thumbs up, you weren't going to see the next day. Here's another one, a skull and crossbones. You probably recognize this as a symbol that we have on poison and medicine that's harmful or things that can be dangerous to ingest. Might interest you to know that this is the original symbol for a cemetery. In fact, if you go to really old cemeteries, sometimes you'll see this marking on the tombstones of people who are buried there. Just one more. Here's a symbol of peace. We know that. Everybody knows the universal symbol of peace and goodwill and harmony and kumbaya. It's on everyone's car, and in the 60s and 70s was a real big thing. It might surprise you to learn that this was actually designed by a British man who was against nuclear weapons. And this, despite becoming the peace symbol, is actually a representation of a man standing with his arms out facing a firing squad, offering no resistance whatsoever. Something very different than peace. When you look at the cross, you're looking at something that has changed over the years. Today, we see the cross, and we see it as a symbol of Christian love and Christ and his sacrifice. We see it as an act of God's love toward the world so that we could come back to him. And people wear crosses all over their bodies. They have them tattooed. They have them on necklaces, on shirts. People make statues of crosses, and they put them in decorations and all kinds of other places. We see crosses all over the world. And we're reminded of love when we see that. But it would probably surprise, or maybe not surprise, a lot of folks to know it wasn't always that way. In fact, it wasn't until the 4th century that the cross was the universal symbol of torture. Well, what happened? I'm glad you asked. It was the 4th century, and Roman Emperor Constantine was converted, one of the most famous conversions in the ancient world. And when he was converted to Christianity, he outlawed the practice of crucifixion. Well, when that happened, the church adopted the cross as a symbol for Jesus Christ. It was almost as if God said, I'm confiscating that, and I'm going to change the meaning for something completely different. And so now we look at the cross and we don't see a symbol of hatred, although it used to be that way. We now see a symbol of love. You know, today is Good Friday, and it's actually an interesting name considering what happened on this day all those years ago as Jesus was nailed to a cross. He dies. And when you consider just how he died, it certainly wasn't good. But what comes as a result of that death is the greatest gift, the greatest act of grace the world has ever received. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, "For Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And so over the centuries, that cross, because of what Jesus did on it so many years ago, has been changed in meaning to become something that we run toward instead of something that we fear. With that in mind, this evening, I want to talk about three things that I learned looking at the cross. We're in Mark chapter 15, and I kind of hesitated to read it all, but I think it's important. Notice what it says beginning in verse 21. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from that cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. Cannot he save himself? Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Last week on Palm Sunday, we started sort of a mini-series, if you want to call it, but really just a three-part installment of messages that's called Three Things I Learned. Last week, it was three things I learned from a man on a donkey looking at how Jesus entered into Jerusalem during his triumphal entry on the donkey, the way it was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would. This week, the message, or this evening, I should say, the message is called Three Things I Learned from Looking at the Cross. And the very first thing that I want us to notice about what we can learn when we look at the cross is, first of all, no price is beyond paying. No price is beyond paying. Notice what it says in verse 25. Go back there for a minute. It says, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him." Later on, just before Jesus dies, he says in verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, by now, we're probably all familiar with the gruesome details of crucifixion. We know about how it was designed as the ultimate form of punishment designed by the Persians, perfected by the Romans. We know that it was intended not to necessarily kill a person immediately, like beheading or something else of that nature, but rather to keep them alive and prolong the pain for as long as possible. We know that it was the most humiliating way a person could ever die, and it was some of the most gruesome pain someone could endure. That's why, by the way, it says in verse 36 that they ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him, but he wouldn't drink it. And it says back in verse 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. If you read this account in Matthew's gospel, he says it was wine mixed with gall, a poisonous plant. Now, it's possible that the wine would be offered to a victim of crucifixion to numb and dull the pain. In fact, in Proverbs 31, it says to give strong drink to someone who's perishing, or to give wine, it says, to someone in bitter distress. And so it was something they would do in order to alleviate the suffering of a person who was dying. But more likely here, it was used as a way to make the suffering even worse, to mock Jesus even more, because it wasn't just wine, was it? It was soured, it was poisoned, it was mixed with bitterness, and they offered it to him. All of that is certainly true. Crucifixion remains to be one of the worst ways in history a person could have died. It was so bad that Roman law actually said that citizens of Rome weren't allowed to be crucified. But the fact is, a lot of other people were. On one particular occasion, Caesar Marcus Crassus crucified 6,000 people in a single day on the road into Rome. When Spartacus the rebel was finally captured, he was crucified along with 2,000 of his soldiers. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells us that around 70 AD, after Israel had revolted against Rome and Jerusalem and the Jews rose up and they rebelled, Rome put down that rebellion and they crucified Jews and hung the bodies from the walls of Jerusalem to deter anyone else from rising up in rebellion later. And of course, here on the day that Jesus died, 2 more were crucified with him. It says 2 robbers, one on his left and one on his right. And so Jesus was crucified. The Apostle Paul mentions that, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. But I would submit to you that as terrible as that crucifixion was, the real punishment is what we read in verse 34. My God, why have you forsaken me? In Hebrews 13, it says that God promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's right. But here Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? And so the perfect Son of God endures the very thing that God promised he would never do to us. In Habakkuk chapter 1, it says that God cannot look upon evil. And so here in verse 34, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus went to the cross, he became the embodiment of evil in the world. He became the physical manifestation of sin. And during those 3 hours, his heavenly Father looked away. In Habakkuk, God cannot look upon evil. For the first time in the history of the eternity of God, the Father and the Son were not in fellowship. This is a relationship that sparked the beginning of everything that we know. You know, in Genesis 1, it says, let us create man in our own image. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all working together to create humanity. This is a relationship that has existed since all of God. And for the first time here on the cross, that relationship is broken. Because in those 3 hours that Jesus hung on that wooden beam, he became the embodiment of the very thing his Father couldn't be a part of. Sin itself. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us. And so he becomes this physical manifestation of sin itself. And when that happens, Jesus Christ becomes a target. And for 3 hours, to us, an eternity, to Christ, his Father unleashes upon his earthly body all the righteous wrath, all the hatred, all the vengeance, all the justice, all the anger, all the fury towards sin, and all upon the body of Jesus. Luke tells us, and it mentions it here, that the punishment was so bad that the sky darkened. You can imagine a conversation that might have happened, a fictitious conversation, if you will, that may have happened between the Father and the Son, and it might have gone something like this. I want to give you a bride, but you know she's going to sin and going to need to be purified, and that's going to have a cost to it. But she's going to need to be made holy in order to come to heaven and be with you forever, so we've got to go and we've got to repair the damage. And in order to do that, I'm going to turn you into the very thing I hate. And then I'm going to punish you and punish you and punish you and punish you until you die. And when you die, you're going to take that punishment and that death and that sin to the grave and you're going to leave it there. And 3 days later, you're going to rise and your bride will be purified and ready and waiting. And so for 3 hours, God disowned his own Son. And he unleashed upon his body an eternity of wrath and judgment and hatred for every sin ever committed by every person in the history of the world. Right now, the world is worried about a war between NATO and Russia because they're both nuclear powers, and we wonder what might it be like if there was a true nuclear war. Nothing compared to what happened to the body of Jesus Christ. And so for 3 hours, he received that punishment. When Jesus says in John chapter 3 that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, this is what he's talking about. When Paul says in Romans 5, while we were sinners, Christ died for us, this is what he's talking about. In 1 Peter 2, it says, he bore our sin on his body. Well, this is what he's talking about. It's the most expensive transaction in the history of the world. It broke the fellowship between the Father and Son, which, by the way, will not be restored until Jesus ascends to heaven, which is why when the disciples come to him, when he appears after the resurrection, he tells them in John 20, don't touch me, don't cling to me, I haven't yet ascended to my Father. And so when I say there is no price beyond paying, this is what I mean. That's also why we tell you don't worry about what the world says. Don't worry about what other people think of you. Don't worry whether you're cool or trendy or accepted or popular or somebody disagrees with you. To the world, you may be just another number, just another individual, just another one of 6 billion more like you around the globe. To secular scientists, you're nothing more than an advanced primate. But to the God who created you, you're this important. You will never be wanted more by anybody than you are by Jesus Christ. And so no price is beyond paying. It says they crucified him. And to that end, no person is beyond saving. Notice in verse 27 what it tells us. And with him they crucified 2 robbers, one on his right and one on his left. It's interesting because in Luke they're called criminals. In Matthew, Mark, they're robbers, but in Luke they're criminals. In some versions it says thieves, but the important thing to understand is this is not a petty criminal. This is not a petty shoplifter. This isn't somebody who found themselves on the cross because they stole a candy bar from the local gas station. They didn't shoplift a TV from Walmart. They didn't steal somebody's sheep or animal or food from someone's table. In the Greek, the word is leistes, and it means somebody who breaks into homes and pillages towns and kills people in pursuit of the thing they're trying to steal. In our modern language, these would be homegrown domestic terrorists holding whole communities hostage under fear. The reason people would have alarms on their homes and bars on their windows and locks on their doors. The reason people would find the need to arm themselves and defend their family is this kind of individual. This is the type of person who hijacks an airplane or blows up a building or burns down a business or lights whole cities on fire. And yet, in the Gospel of Luke, one of them turns to Jesus after looking at his companion, saying, we deserve what we're getting, but this man is innocent. He turns to Jesus and he says, just remember me when you get into your kingdom. And Jesus looks at him and says, truly, today you will be with me in paradise. Because no person is beyond saving. I used to know a man who, in his younger days, was in and out of jail in Southern California. And one particular time, he was in jail, and he was involved in drugs and gangs and all kinds of things like that. But this particular instance, he was there on his second strike. Now, if you know anything about California legal system stuff, you'll know that it's a 3-strike system. Once you have been convicted of your third felony, it is a mandatory lifetime sentence. Well, this young man in his early 20s was on his second strike, and he was in prison, and a chaplain came and spoke with him. And for the first time ever, he was presented with the gospel, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And he got out of prison, he went to church, became a pastor, started a prison ministry, and served for more than 20 faithful years before going to heaven. Because no person is beyond saving. You remember when Jonah was called by God to go and preach against Nineveh, and what did he do? He ran from the Lord. He said no to God. He rebelled. He lived in sin. He argued with God, and then it landed him in the belly of a great fish. And even from there, Jonah says, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried and you heard my voice. Because no one is beyond saving. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter how long you've been running from God. It doesn't matter what's in your resume. It doesn't matter what's on your rap sheet. It doesn't matter how far you've gone or how much you've resisted or how much distance you've tried to put between you and the Holy Spirit. The return trip to Jesus Christ is one step, one confession, one act of repentance, one gesture. And so there was one thief who said, "Remember me." You remember the story of the prodigal son. He was a young man who valued his father so little that he went to him and he said, "Dad, you know what? You're old, you're going to die, you're really not that important to me. Why don't you just sell all the stuff I would inherit, give me the money now so that I can get my portion of what you're worth, and then I'm going to go live my life however I want." And the dad said, "Okay, I guess if that's all you're interested in," and he did it. And the prodigal child, the son, went off and he ran and he spent years living however he wanted. He squandered it all, ended up living with pigs. Years in disobedience, years in rebellion. And one day he thinks, maybe I can go home, but there's no way they're going to receive me. After everything I said, after everything I did, there's no excuse for it. There's no forgiveness for it. Maybe, just maybe, if I get there, I can live with the animals in the barn and be a servant in the house. Because how can my father forgive me? Only to find out when he got there, he was received with open arms and tears of joy. Because no one is beyond saving. The Bible says that God is not willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. And that includes you and me and my friend and the prodigal son and the thief on the cross. That is not, by the way, how the world works. The world doesn't let up. The world doesn't offer grace. There is no mercy in the world. I remember when I was in school, you could do something foolish and kids would laugh, as kids will. But then you would go home and come back and something else would happen and people would forget about it. Not so today. Today, because of cell phones and cameras and video recording everywhere and social media, there is no escape. Kids are bullied at school, at home, in the evening, online. In fact, statistics show that half of all kids are bullied on the internet, and a third become clinically depressed as a result. How many times have we seen in the news where someone's career and life and family is destroyed because something they did 20, 30, 40 years ago? But someone comes across it, and it's a juicy story. It'll get a lot of those likes online. Pictures of people from 20 years before, while they were in college, make the news. And the world tears them apart. If you're not absolutely perfect, absolutely flawless, if you've ever said one wrong word, the world will crucify you. There's no room to breathe in that kind of system. No opportunity to start over, not anymore, not with the internet. No chance at redemption. And so I can imagine, and maybe you can, the relief that went through the heart of this thief on a cross when he heard the words from Jesus saying, "You will go and be with me in paradise." The world said he wasn't worth keeping. String him up. Put him to death. Jesus said, "You're just the one I want." Because no person is beyond saving. So no price is beyond paying. No person is beyond saving. And third, and we'll finish with this, no chain is beyond breaking. Notice in verse 38 what it tells us. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, to understand that and appreciate it, you've got to understand the layout of the temple. And I've spoken about this before, but just as a refresher, the Jewish temple, which has been destroyed, when it existed in Jerusalem, consisted of a number of courts or perimeters, if you will. The outermost one was called the Court of the Gentiles, and this is where anybody could go. Jew, Gentile, Roman, Hebrew, it didn't matter. Everyone could go there. If you were interested in the Jewish traditions, you could go to the Court of Gentiles and ask questions. It was the Court of Gentiles where Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers. And he said, "You're turning my father's house into a den of robbers," because they were extorting the people out of money. The Court of the Gentiles had a wall that divided it from the next perimeter. But that wall was about 4 feet high, and on top it had an inscription that basically said, if you are not Jewish and you go beyond this, you'll be put to death. It was the only time the Roman government allowed the Jewish people to execute somebody was if they violated the perimeter of the Court of Gentiles. They couldn't crucify Jesus on their own, which is why they went to Pontius Pilate. But Caesar said, you can keep the integrity of the temple and kill anybody who doesn't belong. Any trespasser can be executed. That was the Court of the Gentiles. And then the wall. And then beyond that would be the Court of Israel, or sometimes referred to as the Court of Women. This is where anyone could go. Men, women, children of Israel could go in there and have some fellowship. Kind of like the foyer of the church. People get in there and they hang out and they're among like-minded people. They can talk about things of law and religion without worrying about Gentile ears and being affected by worldly influences. And so you could go in there. Beyond that was another court called the Court of Men. And it was open to any man who was bar mitzvahed, so more than 14 years old, could go into the Court of Men. Beyond that was the holy place where only the priests, which if you remember your Old Testament, are from the tribe of Levi and the line of Aaron, only they could go into the holy place. And beyond the holy place was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant remained. And in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go, and only once a year to make sure things were taken care of. Between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was a giant veil. The book of Exodus describes it. It says, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it." So images of angels all throughout this purple and blue piece of fabric. "And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy," or the Holy of Holies. History tells us this veil was about 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and as thick as the width of your hand. Jewish tradition tells us it took more than 300 priests to carry it. And so if you were in Israel and you went to the holy place, you would see this giant veil. You couldn't miss it. And remember, you could only get in there if you were the most righteous, if you were one of the priests. Only they could go into the holy place. But it didn't matter who you were. You would be reminded that you weren't good enough. Because no matter how good you were, you would never get beyond that veil. No matter how much of the law you'd kept or how much of the Bible you knew, no matter how often you gave to the poor, or how many committees you served on, or how often you found yourself in church service, or even if you never said anything wrong in your whole life, no matter how hard you tried, when you entered the holy place, there would be a division between you and God. A giant veil reminding you that you would never go all the way, holding you back. There would always be a barrier, always a wall. For the rest of your life, no matter what you did. Kind of like a chain of bondage holding you and keeping you away from the presence of the Lord. You know, there's still a lot of people in the world who live like that in their heart. They have a veil in their heart. I spoke with a person recently who told me they've been fighting a battle for a long time, and he said it doesn't matter what he does, it's never enough, he said. He's been fighting for years, and no matter what he tries or who he talks to, it's never enough. He can't get free from this thing. And I looked at him and I said, you know, that's the first step to freedom, is recognizing you can't do it on your own. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, the people who recognize their spiritual emptiness, that we can't do it on our own, that we do need help. Because here's the thing, and if you've lived for more than about 25 minutes, you've probably figured out life is hard. The world is hard. The world is brutal. Most of life is too hard. There's always things that we can't deal with alone. Problems that are bigger than us or overwhelm us in some way. Things we fall victim to. Thoughts and habits and behaviors. There's always stuff that no matter how hard we try, we can't seem to get past it. But through the cross, through that symbol of God's love and mercy, no chain is beyond breaking. You know, Jonah discovered that. He was on his own and lost at sea, but the moment he cried out to the Lord, he was delivered. It's possible right now that you're looking at something in your life and you're wondering, how am I going to deal with this? I don't see a solution. I don't know what the result's going to be. I don't know what the outcome's going to be. I don't know if I can handle it when it happens. The world is crashing down and you feel overwhelmed. Kind of like you're in a tiny little vessel in the middle of a hurricane and you're just wondering when it's going to sink. You know, the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, the law of the Old Testament made it impossible for anyone. Impossible to be good enough. Nobody could keep the rules perfectly. And so it became that every person under it was crushed and pushed down because of it. Working all of their lives just to be even, and yet every day falling farther and farther behind. And always being reminded by your friendly neighborhood Pharisee of just how far from perfection you were. And even if you were one of the most righteous, there was still a barrier you'd never get past. No hope, no redemption. All of these obstacles between the individual and God. But the moment that Jesus died, verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Not from bottom to top, but notice, from top to bottom. It was as if God picked up the debt of the world and he tore it in two. And he said, never again will there be something that keeps you away. Never again will sin or doubt or shame or guilt or imperfection keep you away. Never again will anything that's ever happened be big enough to get in between you and your heavenly Father. Because when it comes to the cross of Jesus, no chain is beyond breaking. Is there something in your life tonight that's keeping you back from God? And I'm not saying do you believe or not believe, but something that's getting in your way and keeping you from fully committing to the person of Jesus Christ. You know, when Saul of Tarsus was apprehended by Jesus on the road to Damascus, he has an interaction with Jesus, and Jesus asks him, why are you resisting, Saul? Why are you kicking against the goads? And there's a lot of folks who just kick and they resist the urge of the Spirit, the conviction of the Word. They believe in God. They have a relationship with Him. But there's something there that's keeping them back. Something that tells you, you know what, I better not get too involved. Or maybe this isn't the right time. Or, you know what, not yet. Just stay back. Something that comes up between you and the Lord. If that's you, I want you to know three things when it comes to the cross. First of all, no price is beyond paying. God will do anything to have a relationship with you. That includes sending His Son to be crucified, to become the very embodiment of the thing God can't stand, to be punished to death in order to pay the penalty of the sin that separates, so that that veil can be torn in two. No price is beyond paying. No person is beyond saving. It doesn't matter who you are or where you've come from or what you're going through right now, no person is beyond saving. And no chain is beyond breaking. There is nothing in your life that God cannot overcome. And when they realized that, when the centurion, verse 39, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. On Sunday, I hope you can join us for Easter, because we're going to look at three things we learn from an empty tomb. Half of all the Gospels deal with the final week of Jesus' life, and all of them talk about this event. It is the biggest event the world has ever seen. The birth of Jesus would be meaningless without the cross. And so we're going to find three things that we learn from the cross this evening, and on Sunday, three things from an empty tomb. I hope you can join us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this evening. And Lord, we thank you that you love us so much that you would give up your only Son, that you would send him on our behalf to go and become the very thing that you cannot stand, to be punished in the way that we deserve, so that we can become the righteousness in him. Lord, this evening we remember that. And although we know that's not how the story ends, that Jesus does rise and he brings life with that resurrection, and we're going to celebrate that on Sunday, this evening we remember just how difficult of a road that was. The song that we heard just a little while ago, the Via Dolorosa, the road that Jesus walked all the way to Calvary to endure the unendurable, to be forsaken, to stand in our place so that we can stand in his. Lord, I hope that is not lost on anyone here. And if there is someone here who maybe there's something going on in their life and it's kept them back, or they've just been busy, life is busy, but there's something that's kept them from committing, there's something that's gotten in the way, and maybe they thought it was just another Good Friday service. You know, they'll come to this one. Lord, I pray that this evening they would be reintroduced to you in a new way. I pray if there is anyone here who has been kept back for any reason whatsoever, through things in their life or worries or doubts or thoughts of insignificance, Lord, I pray that you would move in their heart, move in their mind tonight, and remind them that there is nothing you won't do for them. There is no depth you won't go to for them. There's no price you won't pay for them, because like all of us, Father, you want a relationship with them. We pray that that person's heart would be moved tonight. And Lord, we do thank you for this time, and we ask that you would bless it and bless us as we leave here tonight. Let these things meditate and marinate in our heart and our mind and our soul as we remember, in Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand with us as we close our service this evening?
Thank you.
From the bottom of our heart, Lord, thank you, Father, for giving us your Son. Lord, I know your Spirit is moving this evening, Lord. We pray that anyone in this sanctuary, Lord, that hasn't given their life to you would do so tonight, Lord. Because we never know when we leave from here what faces us next, Lord. And so we rest in your peace, Lord. We rest in your amazing grace this evening. We thank you. We praise you. In your name I pray. Amen. Have a great evening. Don't forget to join us Sunday morning.